Thank you for listening to this audio message from Christ Fellowship Leesville. We exist to make disciples for the glory of Jesus. We pray God uses this message to help you grow in your walk with Christ. To learn more about Christ Fellowship, please visit us online at ChristFellowshipNC.org.
If you would, turn in your copy of God's Word to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. We'll be in verses 10 through 16 this morning as we continue through this letter to the Church of Corinth. Allow me to read our passage for us this morning, and then we will take a moment to pray and ask for the Lord's help. So 1 Corinthians 7, beginning in verse 10. To the married I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband, but if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And the husband should not divorce his wife. To the rest I say, I, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever, and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever, and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. For how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? Let's pray together. Father, once again, we just want to pause and give you thanks for the abundant mercy and grace you have shown us. Even already this day, your mercies have been new to us, and we know that those mercies have been purchased by the finished work of Jesus in his life, his death, and his powerful resurrection. Father, we are so thankful that through the work of Jesus, you have given your people your Holy Spirit. And so, Father, we pray even now that the indwelling of your Spirit would be at work in us, through the truth of your word, giving us understanding, leading us and guiding us into all truth. Father, I pray in particular that you would give us understanding for this passage. Paul's in a section here of just very practical, pragmatic instruction to his people. And so, Father, I pray that you would help us to hear from your word, to pursue obedience to it. And Father, this is real world. It has real world impact in marriages. And so, Father, I pray that you would guide us and instruct us for our good, for the glory of Christ. I pray that this passage would help the marriages of Christ Fellowship Leesville to be strengthened for the glory of the name of Jesus as we seek in our marriages to display the relationship between Christ and his church. And we cannot do that in our own strength. And so we pray that you would do it through your word by the power of your Spirit. So, Father, as we pray every week, I pray that you would lead us into truth, that you would not allow me to speak anything that is untrue of your word, that is untrue of you, but that you would protect my words and that you would lead all of us into your truth for our good and for your glory. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. When the gospel arrives in unreached places and people begin to come to faith, there are often difficult situations that arise as a result of that, as they face having to learn what it means to put away their old pagan practices and seek to follow Jesus faithfully. In fact, I'll never forget, this was from many, many years ago, but my missions professor in seminary told us a story about a personal experience he had on the mission field, reaching an unreached people group, an unreached tribe. And when they arrived and brought the gospel to this tribe, one of the amazing things that happened is the leader of the tribe, essentially the king of this kind of medium-sized group of people, the leader of the tribe was one of the first to come to faith, which is a glorious thing to happen. But the challenge was that the leader of this tribe, for however long this tribe had existed, as an expression of their riches and their power and their influence, the leader of the tribe always had multiple wives. So here's the leader of the tribe in a polygamous marriage with numerous wives, and he's come to Christ. And he's a new creation. And he's learning what the scriptures say about husbands loving their wives as Christ loves the church. He's learning what it means that he should only have one wife. And yet, while he's struggling with this, he also knows that he made a commitment, a vow to all of these women. And so the question becomes, what is he to do if he desires to honor Christ and obey the scripture? To divorce them and force them out of his home would have condemned them to a life of hardship and suffering, because in this tribe, for a woman, an older woman, to be single was difficult. It would have been looked down upon. They would have been cast out in many ways. And yet, at the same time, he knew that to remain in a polygamous marriage would be in disobedience to God's word. So how does he honor the scriptures, be married to one woman, and yet remain committed to the commitments he had made? And how can he love these women just as any Christian man should care for those that have been placed under their care? And these are the kinds of difficult situations that can be encountered when the gospel first comes to unreached places. And after prayerfully considering the situation, the missionaries, those who were establishing the church and discipling these new believers in the faith, they, of course, in the end, counseled him to only remain married to the first woman he married, for her to be his wife. And therefore, he would only have physically intimate relationship with her and her alone. But at the very same time, they counseled him to provide shelter, food, and other necessities of care for the other women he had made a commitment to, so that they could be cared for and not just cast out to hope that they would be able to make it on their own. And so that's how they tried to thread the needle in that difficult situation. Well, you see, in the same way, Paul is in the letter to the church at Corinth dealing with the issues that arise when the gospel comes to a pagan culture, when it comes for the first time. I think we often, at least if you were raised mainly in America or in a community where the church has significant influence, we forget what it's like for the gospel to come to a purely pagan place and the difficulties that that creates and the questions that arise from it. And so the question has come to Paul, what should the Corinthians do when one spouse in a marriage comes to Christ, but the other remains an unbeliever? They have questions like, are there righteous or godly reasons God would want believers to leave their marriage for the sake of the gospel? Whether it be for some reason like celibacy or for reason of pursuing missions. And we take the answers often, I think, to those questions for granted in the American church. But these were brand new questions for these Corinthian believers that they were having to struggle with, and they needed Paul's help to understand how to answer those questions. So you see, context is important for every passage of Scripture, but there are particular passages, there are, I think, certain passages where it seems even more important, and this is one of them. We don't want to just look at these verses, rip them off the page, and view them on their own. It's important to see why Paul is addressing this. And he mentions this in the first verse of chapter 7. We saw this last week. Paul says, now concerning the matters about which you wrote. He's now in chapter 7, is transitioning to answering these questions that the church at Corinth wrote to him in a letter. And one of the issues that comes up is that they had grown to believe what he quotes in chapter 7, verse 1, that it was good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. And because of that, they had, as we mentioned last week, taken that to an extreme, and they were saying that even those sexual relationships within marriage, they were saying, were sinful. And so we saw in last week's passage that Paul was telling them, no, that's not the case. Actually, it is a gift from God inside the marriage, and that should instruct how we conduct ourselves within our marriages and how we think about pursuing marriage as single people. And Paul dealt with all of that, but now he's continuing to deal with this issue as we come into chapter 10, because it seems that there were those arguing that because it is good for a man not to have relations with a woman, because of that, they were saying, well, perhaps we shouldn't even stay in these marriages. We should abandon them because it's sinful to have sexual relationships of any kind. They felt that that would be the way to honor God and live in obedience to Him, to be celibate. And in order to be celibate, they believed they had to leave their marriage. And there were others who were married to unbelievers that Paul addresses in the second half of this passage, who thought they needed to leave their marriage because the presence of an unbeliever in their home would corrupt them, make them unclean, and even cause their children to be unclean. And so they were reasoning through these things, and they were making wrong conclusions about these issues. And they were concluding that perhaps they should leave the marriages they were in. And so it's important to understand this context so we know what Paul is addressing in 1 Corinthians 7, 10 through 16. Paul is not covering every possible scenario that leads to questions about divorce and remarriage. It's not what this passage is dealing with. This isn't just like last week was not a full theology of marriage. Paul wasn't laying out every detail. He was answering this narrow, specific question. And here in verses 10 through 16, he is answering this particular question for their particular situation. Now, it applies in significant ways to our marriages, and we will go a little bit beyond this passage to be sure we understand what Paul is and is not saying in verses 10 through 16. But I just want to be sure we grasp the context that this passage is landing in. He's answering some specific questions they have about their marriage commitments now that they have come to trust in Christ. And as a result, Lord willing, we're going to be able to learn that God views marriage as a covenant between two people that is real, and it should not be broken out of a desire to pursue some greater good for the sake of Christ or for the sake of the gospel. Instead, God views the marriage itself as the greater good that should be honored for the glory of Jesus. So there are three situations Paul is addressing in this passage, and I just want to take them one at a time as we work our way through. Number one, he says that the pursuit of piety is not cause for divorce. Pursuit of piety is not cause for divorce. You can see that in verses 10 and 11. Number two, having an unbelieving spouse is not cause for divorce. You're going to see that in verses 12 to 16. And then in verse 15, number three, Paul deals with the question of an unbelieving spouse leaving the marriage. And so we're going to see that if an unbelieving spouse abandons the marriage, you are not bound, or the ESV renders it enslaved. So let's take these one at a time. Number one, the pursuit of piety is not cause for divorce. So look there with me at verses 10 and 11, and for now, verse 10 in particular, Paul says, to the married, I give this charge. Now, it's important to understand what's being implied when Paul says to the married. What he means is to those who are married, where both couples are believers, to the believing married couple is who Paul is talking about in verse 10. And we know that because in verse 12, Paul says, to the rest I say. And what he means by the rest is those marriages in which there is one spouse who is a believer and one spouse who is not a believer. And so in verses 10 and 11, Paul's addressing a married couple where both are believers, both are Christians or have become Christians. And even so, as we look at verse 10, probably one of the first things that jumps out to you is how Paul phrases this charge in verse 10 and then in verse 12. In verse 10, he says, to the married, I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. And then in verse 12, he says, to the rest I say, meaning the married mixed couples, believers and unbelievers, he says, to the rest I say, I, not the Lord. Now, at first reading, that probably triggers all kinds of questions in your mind, right? Does that mean that only verses 10 and 11 we really have to obey because the Lord said it, but yet the rest of the passage, 12 to 16, is just Paul talking. It's not the Lord talking, and so it's of a lesser importance, or there's less authority to what Paul says in 12 to 16. Well, no, that would be the wrong way to view what is being said here, and that's true for a couple of reasons. Number one is true because of the passage we mentioned last week. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 to 17 tells us that all Scripture, all of it, is breathed out by God, profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, every single verse, every single word. And so even though Paul says, I, not the Lord, even though that's what he says, it does not mean that it's of less authority or that somehow verses 12 to 16 are not the words of God himself. 2 Timothy 3 tells us otherwise, that these are God's words. So then how are we to understand what Paul means by not I, but the Lord, and then I, not the Lord? I think it's actually relatively simple. Jesus, in his earthly ministry, addressed the question of verses 10 and 11. You can quote Jesus. Matthew 19, he talks about this. What should you do. So Jesus addresses this very thing. However, Jesus did not, in his time, in his ministry on earth, did not address the question of what you do when a believer is married to an unbeliever. And so Paul is simply saying, I'm not quoting Jesus here. This is me talking, but it is me, an apostle of Jesus, an official representative of Jesus, speaking to you with the authority of Jesus. And so it still carries the authoritative weight that all scripture carries, even when Paul says, to the rest I say, I, not the Lord. So just wanted to clarify that that's what's going on here when Paul says that. Now, what charge is Paul making to married believers in verses 10 and 11? He says to them, "Vile to her husband, and the husband should not divorce his wife." Now, the words separate and divorce here are the same meaning. So the word separate here does not carry the connotation where we use the word separate. Often we'll talk about marriages separating, and we mean something less than divorce when we say that. That's not what's happening here. These are synonyms. Paul's using the same concept in both verses. And we know that because, for example, this is the same word that Jesus uses when he talks about marriage. In Matthew 19:6, he says, "So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." Same word. And so Paul is saying that the wife should not separate. She should not divorce her husband in the same way the husband should not divorce his wife. Now remember, for verses 10 and 11 here in this letter, Paul is addressing a very specific issue. He is saying to them, out of some kind of misunderstood desire to pursue celibacy because you think that sexual relationships inside marriage are sinful, that's not true. Therefore, you should not, believing women, divorce your husbands. You should not, believing husbands, divorce your wives because you think God is calling you to a greater good of celibacy, to a greater good of not having sexual relationships with anybody in any context, including marriage. That's what Paul is saying. He is saying that there is not a righteous, pietistic reason to leave a marriage. Furthermore, you see that parenthesis in verse 11 that he says, if she does, talking about the wife, if she does separate, divorce her husband, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. It seems that perhaps what had happened in the church at Corinth, some women had already, out of a desire to do what they thought was the righteous thing, to not engage in sexual relationships with their husbands. Some women had already divorced their husbands. And so Paul's writing to them and saying, look, if you've already done this, do not go get remarried because the reason for your divorce is not a valid reason. And if you go get remarried, you're not going to be able to be reconciled to your husband. So remain unmarried. You need to repent of what you have done and return to your husband and marry him because the reasons you are giving are not biblical, are not valid reasons to pursue a divorce from your spouse. Paul's ultimate point in verses 10 and 11 is this. There are no valid, pietistic, pursuit of holiness reasons to abandon our marriage. Now, I think it would be rare in our day for someone to be motivated by the same exact reasons the Corinthians are motivated, though I'm sure it can happen, that somehow it's wrong for sexual relationships to exist in a marriage, and so they say, therefore, God wants me to be celibate, so I'm going to divorce my spouse. But I think there are a lot of other righteous, pietistic-sounding reasons people can give for claiming they're justified in abandoning their marriage or divorcing their spouse. Someone might say something like, well, listen, God has called me to missions in dangerous places. I need to hike through the jungles on my own. I can't take a spouse with me. I can't take my wife with me. I can't take children with me. That's what God is calling me to. And I know you don't want to go with me. And so we have to get divorced so I can pursue this good and righteous thing for the sake of the gospel. And that can sound really holy and it can sound really righteous, but God calls it wicked. That's what I mean when I say there are no pietistic, righteous reasons to abandon a marriage. He is saying to us, there is no righteous thing to pursue that would ever justify divorcing one's spouse, no matter how righteous it may seem in the moment. There is no higher good that should be pursued that gives someone permission to walk away from their marriage. This therefore shows us the weight and significance that God places on the marriage covenant. We should be reminded of exactly what Paul teaches us about marriage in Ephesians chapter 5. We won't read the whole passage, but in particular, Ephesians 5, 31 and 32, Paul says, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church." The role of exalting and displaying the gospel and the relationship between Christ and the church in marriage is the great end of marriage. It's why God has given us marriage, so that we can have some small understanding of how unshakable Christ's commitment is to his bride, the church. And that's what marriages are to live out, as they love one another and submit, and submission from wife to husband. And as there is this pursuit of exalting Christ and the relationship between Christ and the church. And therefore, Paul is saying to us, it's not something that can be tossed to the side because there's some other supposed more noble thing for you to pursue. To abandon marriage in order to pursue something you claim to be more worthy is sinful and disfigures the very thing marriage is meant to display, the absolute and unshakable commitment of Christ to his church. That's what Paul is saying in verses 10 and 11. He's saying that every marriage is an opportunity to show the world the good news of the gospel. The good news that Jesus took on flesh to redeem his people, that all who would trust in him, and he laid down his life to save his people, the church. And the church, therefore, is the bride of Christ, and he will watch over them and protect them and deliver them safely the last day, washed clean in the blood of the Lamb. And Paul is saying that marriage was given to us to display this astounding truth to the watching world. So this is what he's communicating. The marriages should not be forsaken for any other supposed higher good. The marriage itself is a higher good. It is a noble pursuit for the glory of Christ and the exaltation of the gospel. That's what he's addressing here. In verses 10 and 11, Paul is not dealing with how the sinful actions of a spouse may result in the breaking of the marriage covenant. Now, he will address that, at least part of it, later in verse 15 when he brings up the question of abandonment. But here, he is not addressing something like adultery. Jesus does, in fact, address that. We see that in Matthew chapter 19. And Jesus clearly there in Matthew 19 provides adultery as an exception to the command not to divorce. He says that if a spouse commits adultery, then it is permissible for a spouse to pursue a divorce in that context, not because they want to break the marriage covenant, but because they're recognizing that covenant has already been broken by their spouse. But even having said that, I want to be really clear that even in that scenario where someone commits adultery, you are not required or commanded to divorce them. It should be a last resort. It doesn't mean that it must happen. It doesn't mean it should be pursued hastily without first at least trying to forgive and pray that that spouse who committed adultery will repent of their adultery and will be willing to reconcile and to no longer pursue that adulterous relationship and hope and pray that they would desire to be a changed person and return to the marriage. So divorce is not the first choice. It is the last resort. But there are times and places where it must occur, but it does occur because there's a refusal of repentance on the spouse who has committed adultery. In fact, I'm so thankful for Steve and Lisa Goldberg, Steve, our worship director, for their ministry they have to marriages that are divided by infidelity. Side by side is their ministry to those marriages, and they are all about helping couples who are in the throes in the immediate moments after adultery has been discovered. And what they are aiming at, what they are driving at, Steve and Lisa, is they minister to those marriages to bring about reconciliation, to bring about repentance and hope and restoration. And so even though adultery is a exception, there is permissibility for it. It doesn't mean that's inevitable. And we should pray and plead that God would rescue even those marriages. But it is permissible, and at times it is unfortunately inevitable if one spouse will not repent and be willing to return. So again, I just want to mention that because it's important, because I think if we don't understand what Jesus said in Matthew 19, if we don't understand the context of verses 10 and 11, we could be seeing Paul saying something more than he's saying, as if it's never biblically acceptable for a divorce to occur. That's not what he's saying. What Paul is saying in verses 10 and 11 in particular is that it is never biblically acceptable for divorce to occur if the motivation is to think you are pursuing some more righteous thing. There is no more righteous thing to pursue. One must remain committed to the person to whom they are married. The marriage itself is the great call of the gospel, and it itself displays the gospel and the relationship of Christ to his bride, the church. But now Paul turns his attention to a different scenario that has arisen in the Corinthian church, and that is when a believer is married to an unbeliever. So look here with me at this second scenario. Having an unbelieving spouse is not cause for divorce. So look there at verses 12 to 16, focusing on verses 12 and 13 right now. To the rest, I say, again, by rest, the rest, he means those who are married where one person in the relationship is an unbeliever, the other is a believer. To the rest, I say, I, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever, and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. Now, Paul is, of course, as I said, focusing in on these types of, for lack of a better term, mixed marriages, where one is a believer and one is an unbeliever. And it seems that mainly what Paul is addressing here is as the gospel has come into Corinth, in some situations where a couple is married, one person in that marriage comes to faith and the other doesn't. Paul's not really dealing with the question of a Christian marrying a non-believer, though if that were to occur, this would still apply. But it's just to say, Paul would strongly discourage and command us not for a Christian not to marry an unbeliever. I mean, that's clear. 2 Corinthians 6:14, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. So if you're single and you're a Christian, the Bible commands you not to pursue a marriage relationship with an unbeliever. So Paul's not saying here, hey, it's okay to marry an unbeliever. It's okay to pursue that. No, don't pursue that. But if it happens, if you do marry an unbeliever, or if while you're married, someone comes to faith, Paul still says you should remain married to the person that you have committed to, that is still a valid, God-honoring marriage, even if you are a believer married to an unbeliever. You should not pursue a divorce. You see, it seems the Corinthians were convinced that it was sinful to continue in a marriage to an unbeliever. They felt it was sinful for the righteous to be joined to the unrighteous. They're probably thinking of how Paul told them to flee from immorality, to not associate with the moral people. And so they're taking that to an extreme and saying, well, then I certainly shouldn't be in a marriage with an unbeliever. I need to abandon this marriage. I need to walk away from it. They felt that somehow being in that relationship made them unclean. And if they continued in it and they had children, the children would be unclean. Paul says, no, that's not the case at all. In fact, just the opposite is true. You should not divorce them. And here's the reason why. And Paul tells us in verse 14, the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. So Paul is saying, instead of leaving the marriage because you think it may corrupt you, you should instead remain committed to the marriage because your presence brings holiness to the home. That's what Paul is saying. The unbelieving spouse is made holy by their believing spouse. Now, it's important that we understand how Paul is using the word holy here. He is not saying that just by virtue of you being married to an unbeliever, that somehow imparts salvation to the unbelieving spouse. That's not what he means by holy. The word holy here is being used more in the sense of set apart. It sets your home apart for you to be present in it as a believer. That God, because you as a redeemed child of God are present in that marriage and in that home is therefore set apart. That God's eyes are on that marriage and on that home in a unique way, that his eyes are not on the world as a whole, because his eyes are on those who belong to him. It is holy in the sense that God is watching over that home in a unique way. And so the spouse should remain committed even to an unbelieving spouse because it imparts holiness to the home. And Paul says this also extends to the children in the home. The Corinthians were concerned that, hey, the children who would come as a result of a marriage between a believer and unbeliever would be unclean. And Paul says, no, just the opposite is true. For you to remain in the marriage means that your children are holy. He says, in fact, if you pursue divorce, otherwise your children would be unclean. Now, why does he say this? Why does Paul tell them that to pursue a divorce would lead to the very thing they fear, their children being unclean, meaning no longer set apart because of the divorce? So what does he mean by that? I think he simply means that if the divorce were to occur, then that child is going to have to spend time in a home where it's going to likely be with only an unbeliever, or that unbeliever is likely going to marry another unbeliever. And they're going to have to spend significant amounts of time in the Corinthian culture. In fact, if it was the man who was an unbeliever and had left, then the children would have been fully given to the unbelieving home. And Paul says that would not be a good situation for your children. Your children would be better to have your presence there in the home, for them to be there with you. Now, I want to be really clear about something. Paul's point is not that these children are unclean in a literal sense, that somehow the children of divorce are condemned or somehow made unclean. That's not what Paul is saying. I just want to be really clear on that. He simply means that they will now have significant influence and difficulties as they have to spend significant amounts of time in a home of unbelievers. That's what Paul is saying. And I know there are families in this church that face that exact situation. And so I just want to be really clear. God is not saying your children are less than. They're not hopeless. They're not unclean in a literal way. Paul is just saying what you are already experiencing in your life, that a situation like this creates really difficult parenting challenges when it comes to discipling your children, when it comes to wanting to raise them in the truth of the gospel. And so Paul is saying, look, if you can, believers who are married to unbelievers, remain committed for the sake of your children, because it is in that commitment that your children are in a home, a continued presence of your believing influence, of your gospel influence over their lives. In fact, in verse 16, Paul goes on to say, how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? Again, and I think this would relate to children as well. Remaining committed to the marriage means that you still can hold out hope for the conversion, for the salvation of your spouse, that you should never give up the hope that that can happen, that you should plead with God, pray that he will in fact redeem them and save them, and never give up hope of their conversion. And so you pray for them, you love them like Jesus, you speak the truth to them, the truth of the gospel, and God may yet save them. And so as difficult as life can be, and I do want to acknowledge that, I know it can be very difficult for a believer to be married to an unbeliever. But in spite of that difficulty, Paul is saying that staying is worth it for the sake of the gospel, for the salvation of your spouse, for the holiness you bring to the home, for the good of your children. He says, remain committed to displaying the gospel in this marriage. It's worth it because of the holiness you bring. It's worth it because of the ongoing daily influence you can have on your spouse and your children. Yet, having said all of that, Paul also knows that unbelievers are often going to act on their unbelief. Unbelievers are going to act on their unbelief. And that brings us to the third and final situation Paul's addressing in this passage in verse 15. If an unbelieving spouse abandons the marriage, you are not bound. Look with me in verse 15. But if the unbelieving partner separates, again, that's that word that's a synonym for divorce. It means the same thing. If the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. Paul is saying that if the unbelieving spouse pursues a divorce, the believing spouse is free to let it be. You're not required by God's word. You're not sinning if you allow the divorce to continue. You're not required to refuse to sign the papers or to refuse to grant the divorce. You're not required to fight against the desire for them to divorce you if once they've determined to do so. You can, Paul is saying, with freedom of conscience, let them bring the marriage to an end by pursuing a divorce. That's what Paul means by let it be so. And Paul says that when this occurs, the believer is no longer enslaved, is the how the ESV renders the word. Some other translations render the word, you are not bound. The brother or sister is not bound. Regardless, it is saying you are no longer committed to that marriage, that you can let them leave, you can let the divorce proceed. And at that point, you are not bound, you are not enslaved, you are not any longer committed to that marriage. You're free to peacefully, that's what he means by we're called to peace. You are free to peacefully let the marriage end because of the sinful decisions of your unbelieving partner. Furthermore, when Paul says you are not enslaved and you are not bound, it indicates that you are no longer in the marriage and you are therefore free to remarry in the Lord, to pursue a marriage relationship with another believer. This would also, by the way, be true in any case where a biblical divorce has occurred. The easiest way to think about this is if the divorce is biblical, then there is freedom to remarry in the Lord. That's what Paul is saying to us here, that if they have separated, the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. You're not bound to them. You are free from them. God has called you to peace. Now, why is this Paul's conclusion? Paul's point seems to be that as serious as the marriage covenant is, it is a covenant that can be broken. It can be broken by the sinful actions of one of the members of that marriage. And when that covenant is broken, there is then permission to accept divorce, peacefully so, and there is freedom to remarry another believer. And this is where we see Paul's pastoral heart. God knows that we live in a broken, fallen world, and therefore mercy and justice require pastoral applications when issues like this come up, which is exactly what Paul is doing here. The believing spouse has no control over the unbelieving spouse if they're determined to leave the marriage. And Paul wants us to hear God's instructions to us as it relates to that. Now, a fair question that then comes up is, what if a believing spouse abandons a marriage? So Paul here is dealing with if the unbelieving spouse leaves, but what about a marriage between two people who are believers, who claim to be Christians, who cling to Jesus, and one of those spouses in the end is determined to abandon the marriage? Well, listen, this is where being part of a healthy church is so important. Because if someone who is a believer pursues a divorce for unbiblical reasons, that is grounds for church discipline, which means someone needs to confront them in their sin. We need to go to them and say, you are in sin to walk away from your marriage, to walk away from your family. This is wrong and this is sinful and you need to repent. And if they repent, praise be to God. And in that repentance, it should be fleshed out with action and they should return and love their family well. But if they refuse to repent, what does Jesus say to do in Matthew 18? That you take a group of people to them. You're in sin, brother. You're in sin, sister. You cannot leave this marriage in good faith. They refuse to repent still, then Jesus says to us in Matthew 18 that we tell it to the church. And then if we tell it to the church and they still refuse to repent, Jesus says to treat them like a Gentile or a tax collector, which means we treat them like an unbeliever. And in that moment, the church is declaring that we understand that person to not be trusting in Jesus, that they are proving with their life that they are an unbeliever. And so in that scenario, they're not a believing spouse leaving the marriage. They are an unbelieving spouse leaving the marriage. Paul then would apply verse 15 to that situation. An unbelieving partner separating. And in that situation, you were free to let it be so. After they've gone through the church discipline process, we've done everything we can as a church to try and restore the marriage, redeem the marriage, reconcile the couple. But once they are determined to leave, they have proven with their life that they are acting like an unbeliever. And Paul then gives the believing spouse the freedom to no longer be married and the freedom to pursue marriage, remarriage to a believing spouse. You see, this is why we talk about it all the time, but it's why being in a church that takes membership seriously is so important. It's why being in a church that takes God's word seriously is so important. We saw it a few weeks ago in chapter 6 when we talked about lawsuits among believers and how you need to be a church and a church that you trust, where the leadership can help adjudicate between serious disagreements that may arise among believers. And so it's important to trust the church for that reason. And here it's important to be in a healthy church because we need the church to faithfully carry out God's authority in our lives on things like this so that we can faithfully walk through these kinds of difficult situations. Now, as we come to the end of this passage, I just want to say, and I've said this about a couple of passages here in this section of Corinthians, I know there are probably uncountable possible scenarios that you have questions about, and we have not addressed those today. And it's not to say that those questions are not important. They are very important. And so if you have questions about particular situations, particular scenarios that this passage has not addressed, that I've not addressed, please let me know. Please reach out to me. You can email me, text me, call me, set up a time to grab coffee or lunch or whatever it may be. I would love to spend time with you talking that through, holding up that situation to the truth of God's word and seeking truth together. So again, if you have specific questions that we have not addressed, please reach out to me. Also, as we have talked through this passage, I pray that what you have seen is the high value that God places on marriage. We've seen that he calls us to remain committed to our marriages with very few exceptions. And yet, I know there are Christians who have walked through divorces for what are likely unbiblical reasons. And so if you have sinned in that way, then the Lord does desire for you to repent of that if you have not done so. Repent of the sinful reasons that motivated your divorce. And yet, at the very same time, he also desires for you to experience the grace and peace of the gospel that has washed us clean in the Lord. He desires for you to experience the forgiveness that comes to us when we confess our sins to him, when we repent of our sin. Now listen, no one should ever pursue an unbiblical divorce because they are presuming on God's grace. You should never say, I know it's not right, but I'm tired, I just don't want to be in this marriage anymore, and God's going to forgive me anyway. You should not play around with sin. Do not presume on God's grace in that way. Yet, I want to be clear, if that is in your past, and those sinful decisions were made, and the sin has already occurred, Jesus is still waiting for you. The gospel is there for you. The forgiveness of Christ is available to you, and you can live in the freedom of the gospel and the good news that Jesus has died in your place for every sin that we have ever committed, including pursuing divorce for unbiblical reasons. I want to be clear, I'm saying unbiblical reasons because there are divorces that occur where there are biblical reasons for them to occur. And you should not feel condemnation for those reasons. Finally, if you are remarried after having been divorced and you feel that you sinned in getting a divorce and therefore you potentially sinned in getting remarried because your first the divorce was not biblical and you got remarried and that may not have been biblical because the divorce wasn't biblical, I want to be really clear that God is not calling you, that the scriptures do not call on you to divorce your current spouse and return to your first spouse. No, that's not at all. What the Bible calls you to do is to repent of any sin you need to repent of and then remain committed to your spouse and love them like Jesus loves the church. Husbands and wives, submit to your husband, respect him and love him as the bride loves the Savior. That's what Jesus has called you to do. He has called you in the marriage you're in right now, for whatever reason you're in that marriage, to glorify Jesus in your marriage, to make much of Jesus, to remain committed through the difficult times, through the hard times, through the joyous times. He wants you to make much of Jesus in your marriage. Therefore, you don't need to live in guilt and shame. Repent of any sin you need to repent of that you have not repented of. Experience the forgiveness of Christ and make much of Jesus as you live together for the glory of his name. Listen, in the end, by God's grace, I pray that the ministries of Christ Fellowship Leesville will always serve to strengthen and come alongside marriages so that we can make much of Jesus together. And I pray that we as God's people can walk alongside those who have to walk through this very difficult road at times because of the sinful decisions of their spouse. May we be a church that holds up the seriousness, God-honoring reality of marriage, and a church that shows mercy and grace and compassion and sympathy to those who have been hurt, to those who have experienced someone walking away from them. We can do both at the same time, brothers and sisters. And so let's be a church that takes that call seriously. Let's pray together. Father, we are thankful for the truth of your word. We desperately need it. We, like the Corinthians, Father, would reason probably in such sinful ways if not for the clear instructions that you've given us. And so I'm thankful that you have spoken so that we are not left in darkness, so that we are not left not knowing how we are to handle difficult situations that arise. And Father, I pray for all the marriages of this church right now, this very moment. I pray that you would use the marriages of Christ Fellowship Leesville for the glory of your name. I pray that you would protect all of us, Father, from sinfully acting in such a way that would break that marriage covenant. I pray that you would give us just absolute love and devotion to our spouses for our good, but ultimately for the glory of Jesus, that we might make much of the gospel in our marriages. And Father, at the very same time, I pray that you would make us a church who faithfully walks with those who have been hurt and harmed by the sinful choices of their spouse. I pray that you would help us to give wise counsel, to love on them, to support them, to walk with them through those difficult days. Father, I pray that you would strengthen us in our faith. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.